tell you what, I am really glad to see everybody here on this, the first Sunday of 2016, the new year. Perhaps you found yourself like me sitting back and saying, well, what is it that I can change in 2016 that I did not change in 2015? Maybe you found, you said, well, I can always get a little bit healthier and maybe eat a few less cookies. And I tell you what, I'm not sure if you all did it out of love or spite. I love you for it, but here this a Christmas and over the New Year holiday, it seemed like there was this unordinary amount of you that brought me chocolate and monkey bread and loaves of bread, and it was very, very amazing. But I kind of felt there for a moment like you were just trying to fatten me up. But hey, if you want to do that, I welcome that with open arms. So thank you for that. But maybe you found yourself sitting back saying, you know what, this year is a year of new opportunity. It's a year that I can lose weight. It's a year that I can change something about myself. Maybe you found maybe be a better husband, spouse, better father. Maybe you felt that maybe you could spend your time a little better. But I do want to suggest this morning that there is no better place to be on the first Sunday of the new year than in God's house. So that is a great start to the new year as well. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're no longer preaching through our Christmas sermon series as Christmas has come and gone, but we are returning to the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bible this morning, I would pray and ask that you would go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 18. Picking up at verse number 1, Matthew chapter 18. Picking up at verse number 1. The 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 1, says this. Now at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a child to himself, and he set him before them. And he spoke and said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this day that you have given us, Father, this new year, of new starts, new beginnings, new opportunities, Father, where we can meet together in your house, Lord, and open your holy word together, God. We praise you this morning because you alone deserve praise, Father. We give you honor and glory because that too belongs to you, Lord. We do pray that this morning that you would open our eyes to the truth that is found here in your words, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to receive a word from upon high, God, that we would accept it, hear it, respond to it, Father, that this year would be a year where we grow in our relationship with you, Father. Let this year be a year of revival. Let this year be a year of revitalization, God, that you do amazing and wonderful things in our lives. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we cry out to you this morning. Amen. What is it inside of us that makes us so fascinated with being great? You know, really we do this in all areas and all aspects of life. And perhaps you do it in sports and you say something like, well, my team is the greatest team of all of the teams ever, ever, ever. Amen. And if you're a Kentucky Wildcat fan or a New York Jets fan, you would be right. But if not, then, well, perhaps you need to do a little more praying. But maybe you step back and say, well, you know, this player is the greatest player ever as opposed to this player. Maybe you look at it in other areas of your life and you say, well, you know, and there's just this person is the greatest musician or the greatest band or the greatest politician. And we even do it in our own lives, do we not? We step back and we have this desire to be great at whatever it is that our heart and our passion is in life. Many times we'll sit back and even silently begin to compare ourselves to others, and we'll take a small group of individuals and say, well, out of this group, I have the greatest job. I have the most money. I am the most successful or the most productive individual of society. We all do this in certain ways, right? I can remember when I was a child driving in the car with my mom on long trips, my sister sitting beside me. There was a conversation that took place almost regularly, whereas we looked at one another and we said, you know what? Mom loves me the most. And then we would begin to ramble off our resume as to why mom would love us the most. Well, of course she loves me the most. I'm the firstborn. I'm taller. I can get things off the shelf that you cannot get off the shelf. I do more chores. I'm nice. I'm more helpful around the house. And there's this, you know, childlike boasting. My sister always told me that I was adopted anyway, so it didn't really matter. Someone just dropped you off on our door and we kept you around because you had nowhere else to go. What is it that makes us so fascinated with being great? And whatever aspect of life, in whatever area of life, we find that we make this boast, whether it's education or occupation or family greatness. And I think if we break it down, doesn't the answer have to be that what makes us fascinated about it really is some form of pride and arrogance, right? There's this little bit of pride that tells us or whispers in the back of our mind that we are better than someone else, or we are more capable or more qualified, or we have this bigger resume than someone else that either sits next to us or within our circle. It becomes a problem when we begin to do it with spiritual things. This is what we see the disciples doing at this point in the 18th chapter here of the book of Matthew. As we continue on, the disciples are walking along with Jesus, and they begin to have a very interesting conversation. You see, the disciples lived in a time where you didn't hop in a car and turn on the radio, or everybody hop on their cell phone and begin texting and not communicating with one another. They actually had to talk as they traveled from place to place. And as they were traveling, they began to discuss amongst themselves, "Hey, which one of us do you think that Jesus loves the most?" It was almost this very childlike conversation that began to occur in their discussion. It went not only from, well, who do you think Jesus loves most, but which one of us is the greatest? Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Mark, Luke, and John all tell us this. This really began this argument amongst the disciples. Which one of them was the greatest? And although the question was posed to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What they were really looking for is for Jesus to say, "Well, obviously, it's one of you 12, because you all are following me. Let me tell you which one it is." And I imagine, as they're walking down the road, Peter is saying something like, "Well, guys, come on. Not even a contest. This guy, I'm the spokesman. I'm the leader. Oh, you guys think you're the team captain of the apostles? That's cute, but it's me." I imagine John stepping back and saying, "Look, that's funny, but I'm the beloved one. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. I'm the one that's not going to die, right? Like, I'm the one that's going to live and not die a martyr's death. Like, it's got to be me." You can imagine Matthew getting in the mix saying, "Well, look, guys, I'm going to write a gospel. I'm going to write everything that he's done. And you know what, and I'm going to write it down, and I'm going to record it. When I record this story, I'm going to put in parentheses, by the way, it was me." Like, I imagine this very childlike conversation taking place. Who is the greatest? And as they're rattling off this their spiritual resume, their spiritual qualifications, Jesus begins to speak. And what we see in this narrative, in this passage, is that greatness is not something which can be found or located on a spiritual resume, but rather it is something that is found in your heart. As Jesus speaks, I want to point out a couple things. He begins speaking, and they ask the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He calls a child to himself and says this, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child." To be great in the kingdom of heaven, we must start with a childlike conversion. Now, conversion, perhaps your Bible translation that you're using and reading says something like, "Unless you turn around, unless you experience a change and become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Because the word here used for conversion literally means to turn around or to change directions. Imagine driving down a freeway with your family or wife and kids, and all of a sudden you know that you have missed the exit. I was doing this one time. We were going to Six Flags, and I missed the exit ramp that I was heading to and had a car full of individuals with me. And here's one thing that I do not like is individuals in the back seat telling me how to drive and where to turn and where to go. And they continuously told me, hey, Joe, I've been to Six Flags before. You have missed your exit. And in just outright just rebellion, I continued driving. And I thought to myself, you know what? You don't tell me where to go. I will go where it is that I want to go. And they said, well, you know, you can keep driving straight all that you want, but you're never going to get where you want to go, where we desire to go, unless you turn around and go the correct direction. And after about 45 minutes, I realized that that was true and turned around and actually found out where we needed to go. But you know, imagine driving and missing the exit, right? You're not going to get where you want to go unless you turn around and go the direction you're supposed to go. So when Jesus speaks here, the implication for the disciples is that, look, even for you all to be having such a conversation about which one of you are the greatest, or which one of you are loved the most, or have the greatest resume of all of the disciples, or all of the apostles, what this shows and reveals is that there must be this change of direction in your life for you to even understand what the kingdom of heaven is. Because you see, even though they've been walking with Jesus now for a couple years, as we're drawing to the concluding chapters here in the book of Matthew, the apostles, as great as they were, and as spiritual as they were, and as willing as they were to pack up, leave everything behind, including jobs and occupations and a stable lifestyle, they still did not get the kingdom of God and how it applies to their lives. These are spiritual men who had given up everything to follow Jesus. We fall into the same temptation. How often do we brag about spiritual progress? Perhaps you sat back and said, you know what, I'm going to make spiritual resolutions this year, and maybe I should make a resolution to read the Bible more this year. And maybe we said, well, you know, I already read the Bible more than that person or that one over there. Maybe you said, well, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to devote more time to prayer this year. But you know what, in all honesty, it's really just gravy on the mashed potatoes here, because I already pray more than I know most of the Christians do. Or I want to give more this year, but even that is more of a gift from me. We all have this temptation, not just in secular areas of life, but even in spiritual areas, where we sit back and we say, you know, I want to be a better person. Man, I'm already pretty darn good. I'm already pretty darn holy, pretty darn spiritual. There's this idea of boasting. We may not argue, but how many times do we silently compare ourselves to the person sitting in the pew next to us, or maybe a couple rows up from us, or behind us, or how many times do we brag to ourselves about all of the spiritual stuff that we do? Well, of course God loves me. How much of the Bible that I know. And my prayers, they just flow off the tongue. It's a golden tongue that God has blessed me with. And we begin to put together this spiritual package. All the things that we do, that we sacrifice, that others aren't willing to sacrifice. And we think to ourselves as a result of it. Many times it's a very human thing to do. I must be a more spiritually mature person than others. I must be more spiritually great. You know, pride's a sin, and which too often, it's one of those sins which the devil takes and masks in this layer of righteousness. And it's what happened with the Pharisees. It's why the Pharisees were always pushed out of the kingdom of heaven. It's why they always received Jesus' harshest rebuke. But it's even the same sin, the very sin that Adam and Eve found themselves falling into. It was this pride of, you know what, I deserve more. I can be like God. I know that God's created me in His image, but if I eat of this fruit, then all of the knowledge that God has then will belong to me. It's the same sin that David found himself falling into when he looked upon Bathsheba and he said to himself, you know what, I'm king. I should be able to have and possess anything it is that I want. All should bow down and do all things, because I am the leader spiritually, I am the leader politically. And here we even find it with the disciples, which is very, very neat, very, very, very unique. Neat may be a bad word here, but a very unique situation and narrative that what we would look back and consider, you know what, these are the 12 most committed individuals, well, outside of Judas, that would leave everything and entire lives behind, would be having such a conversation walking down a road. It's such a childlike conversation, one full of pride and one full of arrogance. But it's also a sin that we struggle with. It's true not only with them, but it is true with us. It is true with you. It is true with me. And you're sitting there today saying, you know, I don't think or feel that I struggle with the sin of pride, then you know, you are lying to yourself. There is that need of a change of direction, because it is a sin that in some way or another we all struggle with. The book of James, God warns us that God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we see here in this narrative that not only did the disciples need to change, he goes on and tells them, not only do you need to change, not only do you need to be converted, but you need to be converted like this child or like a children. Imagine someone comes up to you and approaches you and says, you know what, I'm glad that you have these New Year's resolutions to draw closer to God. And, you know, you need that. You need that that extra effort. But you know what you really need is to become as spiritually mature as your child. Assuming your child's not grown, assuming your child's still knee-high or perhaps five and just bit someone in the nursery, maybe you could step back and say, well, that's not really bragging about a whole lot or saying a whole lot. You may find that if someone came up to you and said, you know what, your child or grandchild, what you need to do is be as mature as they are and have the spiritual resume that they have, then you'll know what you're talking about. Then you'll be considered great. You may find that that's kind of an offensive statement. You came up to me after church and you said, you know what, Joe, I really like you, but you know what would make you just such a better person is if you acted a little bit more like Adrian, you know, or perhaps you cleaned your room like she cleans her room. Yesterday she decided to clean her room all on her own, and what that consisted of was taking one big box and putting everything in it, but she was so very proud that her floor was clean, nothing was where it was supposed to go, and it actually made things more messy than ever. If you said, you know what, she's so neat, you need to become more like her, you may find that's an offensive statement. After all, remember, each of these disciples had their own special qualities, their own resumes, which they're boasting about before God. Again, Peter the spokesman, John the beloved, Matthew the reformed tax collector, who is now going to eventually write the gospel that we're reading here. And a child is not typically someone that you would select to do anything important in any area of life at all, right? They're weak. They're helpless. They're uneducated. They're not strong. Look, I don't tell Adrian every morning, hey, Adrian, go out to the garage and play with Daddy's power tools. That would be very foolish, right? She'd lose fingers and hurt herself. You note that just would not be a bright idea at all. Children are susceptible to just about every danger that this life has to offer, and they are completely dependent upon their parents just to keep them alive. Having me as a dad is a miracle that my four-year-old daughter is even alive. She depends upon me for safety. That's nuts. But perhaps this is precisely the point of Jesus. When he calls this child to himself, and he says, you really need to be converted, you need to change directions, you need to stop who you're being, or stop who you're becoming, and become this person, this little child, perhaps that is exactly his point. That the spiritual change which God is after is one where we stop boasting so much about what we can do and we begin to see ourselves as this weak and helpless creature that we are. See, what God is doing here is communicating with the disciples that they will never, ever, ever, ever be who they are meant to be in His kingdom if they keep feeling sufficient on their own power. And it's the same message he not only communicates with them, but he communicates with us. It's why Paul writes in the book of 2 Corinthians that my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. It's the entirety of the message of the gospel. It is never God needs you to do his bidding, or God's choosing you unto salvation because you are so great and so wonderful or so gifted or unique in so many ways, but rather it is God chose you despite the fact that you're weak, God chose you despite the fact that you're helpless. God chose you because even in your weak, helpless state, God's sufficient and God's grace and God's power can become evident. You see, our God has absolutely no desire that we come before him as people boasting a power and influence. Well, I make so much money, therefore I must be an asset to the kingdom of heaven. Or, well, just look at how strong I am, or the education that I have, or how young or how old and mature that I am. You see, God works in our lives when we realize and recognize just how much we need his grace just to survive one day into the other. Think of the Pharisees, just for a moment. I know I keep coming back and attacking the Pharisees as we're going through the book of Matthew. And I tell you that because I mentioned before, I find myself can be very pharisaical at times. And so I think it's good almost preaching to myself here, but think of them just for a moment. What keeps them out of the kingdom of heaven and what earns them Jesus' sharpest of rebukes is that they did not, at least in their minds, feel that they needed God's grace at all. They felt that if they took the Old Testament law and they devoted themselves to synagogue attendance and they devoted themselves to prayer and they devoted themselves to righteousness and they devoted themselves to even, yes, loving God in their own twisted, demented way, that somehow they would earn their way to heaven entirely apart from the very grace and need of God. And that's not what God wants. What we find in Scripture, what Christ desires is those of us who come before him feeling the complete and total weight of our sins. He wants us to be people who crawl before him and cry out to him during those hopeless times in life. Have you ever had one of those prayers? God, I don't know how I'm going to get through till tomorrow. God, I don't know how I'm going to bear this burden. It's a whether this illness, this health reality, this financial burden. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this marriage problem in my life. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this work problem. Whatever it is, have you ever found yourself crying out to God, God, look, this is not the way that I saw my life going. I cannot bear the weight of this stress and conflict on my own. See, that's what God wants. God desires us to come to him as broken vessels, needing him to put us back together. That's why in the Christmas Eve service I stress so many times that the gospel is not for those who approach God with their lives all put together. The very essence of the gospel is for those of us, yes, like you, and yes, like me, with broken lives and messed up lives, we come to God even in the midst of all of our chaos, trusting him to put our lives back in order. And notice here, Jesus doesn't say, if you do this, then you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you're converted and changed and become like a child, that's what's going to make you the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the only criteria which I use to judge you on. He says here that unless you become converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. A change must occur in the disciples' lives, and perhaps in our lives, for us even to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't answer their question here. They're expecting a name. Give me an apostle. Give me a name. Write it down on a sheet of paper, fold it up, and we'll look at it later. That's what they're looking for. And he tells them, if you do not change, not only will you not be considered the greatest, but you will not even enter into that kingdom. Because in the kingdom of God, there is no room for self-proclaimed greatness. There's no room for boasting upon what we've done and what we've accomplished. It's all about God and what he's done and he's accomplishing in our lives. He goes on. Verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, pointing again to the same child in his midst, whoever humbles himself as this child, he then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There be anyone in this world more humble than a child? Now, please note, I'm talking preteen child here, right? Because you're humble, then you become a teenager and you know everything, and then you become an adult and you realize you didn't really know as much as you thought you knew when you were a teenager. That's just kind of the cycle of life. But is there anyone else more humble in all of the world than a very small toddler child. My daughter depends upon Allison and myself, like I said, not only just for life, which is insane. Allison does a good job. I'm kind of shaky. She relies upon us from the moment that she wakes up until the moment that she goes to bed, and then trusts that we're not going to let anything bad happen to her ever, ever, ever when she's sleeping. She wakes up. She comes into my bedroom and says, "Daddy, will you get me food?" And so we'll wake up and we'll get her food. She for a bath, Adrienne's not old enough to turn on the bath herself. She would scorch herself or burn herself or drown herself. I don't know, but we have to do that for her. We read her bedtime stories because, again, she's dependent upon us even to hear a story because she can't read, to protect her from monsters in her room when she wakes up after a bad dream and is scared. She knows that she is a little girl and that she needs protection from someone in this life who she can trust. Unfortunately for me and my ego, Daddy is the strongest person in her life. We were at Tequila's the other day in Marion eating lunch, and there was a boxing match taking place on TV, and it was the cutest thing ever, and I have to share it with you because it's absolutely factually true. My daughter looks at these two athletes boxing and fighting on TV, and she turned to Allison and said, "My daddy can beat them up." And Allison said, "He can he?" And I looked at Allison and said, "It's true. Like, out of the mouth of babes, it's there." And she looks to me, true or not, as, "Hey, I'm the guy that's going to protect her from everything." What Jesus is commanding the disciples in this passage is that if they want to truly be great, they must humble themselves and realize they alone cannot do anything on their own. Whereas my daughter says, "Well, Daddy, I'm just a little girl. I need you to do things." We need to come before God and say, "But God, I'm just a little child, immature and weak, and I make the same mistakes every single day. Even to stand, I need your grace." You see, this is what genuine humility is. Children have that. Too many times, as spiritual adults, we forget that. The disciples forgot that. We can become so concerned with being great that we can forget that our Christ came to the earth not to be great, but to be a servant and to serve. That after he left and was gone, that we would gather together in places like this as one big spiritual family, and that we would follow his example and not concern ourselves with, well, are we the greatest Christians in the church, or are we the greatest church on the block, or are we the most blessed out of all the people in all the world? And, well, because we know Jesus, God loves us more than he loves those heathens and sinners and tax collectors out there in Goreville and the surrounding communities. God has placed us here that we would follow his example and say, because Christ came to serve and to humble himself, we exist to do the very same thing. Those who are lost, those who are perishing. If you're asked the question, why do we love each other? I mean, we're a church, right? We're a church family. We're a church body. But you look around this room and you will see different people with different ages and generations, different occupations, money level. You may find that if you were not in church, this is just the honest truth, that you may find you may not have anything at all in common with the person that you sit in the pew next with. Unless it's your spouse. Hopefully you've got something in common with your spouse. But you may find that you'd step back and say, you know what, if I bumped into these individuals sitting next to me in any other aspect of life, whether it's at work, whether it's at the supermarket, whether it's at, you know, the local bingo gathering, I don't know. You may find that you step back and say, you know, I don't really have anything in common with these people, and I probably wouldn't love them as much as I do inside this church context. Have you ever asked yourself, what makes us a church family who loves one another and forgives one another? And the answer to that is, well, we love. We forgive because Christ loved us, and Christ forgave us. And that's really the basis of all that we do. We love, not because others are worthy of our love, but we love because Christ loved us so much that us loving even the very worst of sinners in the world today pales in comparison to how much God loves us. We forgive Not because the person we forgive always recognizes their wrongs and comes back crawling on knees and says, oh, please forgive me, I know that I've done you wrong, but we forgive because we know that no matter how much wrong someone has done us in this life, that our Christ and our God has forgiven us more. And we owe that forgiveness because Christ has given us so much more. How could we possibly not love one of God's children? How could we possibly not forgive another brother or sister in Christ when we put it in context that we are called to follow the very example of our God? One of my emphasis here in the new year, not so much looking at it as a new start or a new beginning. Look, I'm not that naive. I get that. Most resolutions fail by January 30th. I understand that. But even in my own life, it is, in what way, what am I doing to farther and present the gospel to those who are lost and those who are perishing? And what implications are others who are lost, even those who may be in the church or outside of the church or have a semi-relationship with God, what implications do they draw about the gospel because of me and because of my life? And you know what I find? That the gospel is never about us. It's never about pointing individuals to us and saying, you know, if you could just be a little more like me. It's never about pointing individuals to our church and saying, you know what, if you would just come to our church, man, we sing all of the right songs. Barb is amazing and worked her tail off all December. And you know what, you would be blessed to come and be a part of this church. It's never about saying, man, we've got a great youth minister and look at that youth. It's never about saying, hey, our pastor, he's okay. We like his wife and daughter. Like it's not about any of that. But it's about saying, you know what, all that we do and all that we say when we worship God, when we show up on January 3rd, 2016, and when we end December 31st, how many days has September, April, June? Yeah, 31st, 2016. You know, every time that we show up and we walk through those doors, we gather together as a church family, and we make it not about us. We are going to make it always about Him. We humble ourselves, not that it's about us and how great we are and who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but man, when you show up here, we are going to make it all and always about Him. That is indeed the gospel. Very short narrative this morning, just four verses. But when we approach God as humble, weak, and helpless children, He alone is the one that converts our hearts. And He alone is the one who will make you great. It will not be anything that you do. It will not be anything that I do. It will not be anything that I say. It is about us as Christians humbly approaching the very throne of God and saying, God, you know, I cannot do this on my own. I cannot live the life that you have called me to live. I cannot lay down everything and follow you on my own accord. I am weak. I am helpless. I depend on you for absolutely everything. And it is when we do that that God makes us great. I encourage you as the new year begins, come and humble yourself before Christ Jesus today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are so very blessed to be beginning a new year, Lord, and to have that new year begin with us gathered together, worshiping and praising you. Father, help our eyes and our hearts love you above all else, God. Remove sin and sinful temptations from our midst, God. Make you the supreme love and desire of our hearts, God. We cannot do it on our own, Father. Remove pride, remove arrogance, remove jealousy, Father. And as we begin the new year, Father, let us begin it with clean hearts, Father. Let us begin it with a pure spirit, Father. Not boasting to you about everything that we've done, but relying upon you for everything that we are going to be. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we close with hymn 287. Take my life, lead me, Lord. 287.
Thank everyone for coming out this morning. I encourage you, if you're willing and able, come back and join us tonight at 6 p.m. as we will worship God again and beginning sermon series through the life of David. We do have a lot going on at the church over the next couple months. I encourage you to take advantage of some of those ministry and outreach opportunities, especially if you're an individual with kids. Take advantage of that parents' date out so you two can, you and your spouse can get out and have a date and spend some time together. We are beginning a new book study this Wednesday called Why Trust the Bible. It's going to be set up a lot like our Tom Rainer book studies with short chapters. I believe it'll be an 8-week study, but I encourage you to come out and join us for that this Wednesday at 6 p.m. Word from anybody? Are we just...